Just recently, at the Brekkie Club, the coordinators were getting ready to feed the children. And they put a bowl of apples at one end of the counter, and in the bowl of apples was a note that said, "One apple only, God is watching." The children moved along the counter, and at the other end of the counter, there was a large bowl of choc chip cookies. And one of the kids put a note in that bowl saying, "Take as many as you want, God's watching the apples." Now that didn't really happen, and but it could have, and it makes for an introduction to this message. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're just really appreciative of your love for us in and through Jesus. We thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy. Just the ability to come this morning, the health to get out of bed. It's a good day, Lord, when we're dressed and standing, and we thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you that we can open your word in freedom. We pray that we might have clarity in our hearts and minds as we look at it this morning, and that you might speak to us. That is above all our prayer, that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back when, we started a series, and the premise of the series was the question, imagine if all we had was Jesus. And I wanted us to explore in our minds and our hearts what it was like for those first century disciples who didn't have the Bible then and didn't have all of the aids and the supplements that we had. Really, all they had was Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, of course, that were passed on by the apostles as oral tradition until later on, the teachings of Jesus and the whole of the Bible was actually compiled as what we now call the canon of Scripture. But that didn't happen for at least 200 years. So those early disciples had their memories and they had the traditions of Jesus as they were passed on. And my thought was this, that Jesus taught the disciples. On this side of the resurrection, he taught the disciples many things, and a number of things were expressed as negative commands. And when he taught them these commands, and when he spoke them to them, they would not have made sense. Commands like this, "Fear not." Well, how do you not fear? Even when there's something to fear, Jesus says, "Fear not. Worry not. Don't import into today the concerns of tomorrow," because the one who predicted his death and resurrection has actually got tomorrow covered. So God is providing for you today and he will be waiting on you tomorrow. So worry not. Sin not. Another negative command. Not because God is ready and waiting to let the axe fall every time we sin, but because every sin has a serious consequence and Jesus died for our sins. So why would we do that willingly or willfully? Why would we sin? Judge not. Don't just look at someone, size them up, and be the judge, jury, and executioner of that person without knowing the issues of their life. Judge not. Which is not to say that we shouldn't make judgments. And next week, I want to speak about, and this is something that you can think and pray about, and pray for me in particular, I want to speak about the whole issue of same-sex marriage, but I want to do it under the banner of judge not. Remember, Jesus said, before you remove the speck in your brother's eye, get rid of the roof joist in your own eye. That's literally what he said. So we're going to look at that next week. But this week, we're going to wrap up this series. And the commandment, the negative commandment this morning is doubt not. Or to put it in Old Testament speak, thou shalt not doubt. Let me make a few statements about doubting. The first is this. Nobody ever sets out to doubt. There's going to be a lot of rhythm and rhyming this morning because there's a lot that you can do with the word doubt, okay? But nobody ever sets out to doubt. No one says, well, you know what, it's 9:30 this morning and I've got my coffee date with doubt, right? Doubt sneaks up on us and we can be in the heart of strong faith and belief, and the next thing you know, we can be in the middle of doubt. No one sets out to doubt. The second thing I want to say about doubt is this, that doubt is actually the universal experience of every Christian. Over the years, from time to time, I've had people who will sort of sidle up to you, and you know that they want to ask you an awkward question, and it's going to be one of three things. It's going to be one about money, sex, or it's going to be this question, and they do it when there's no one else around because they don't want anyone else to hear their question. And the question is this: do you ever doubt? Because they're asking me as a professional Christian, you know. Do you ever doubt? And this is my stock answer. Of course not, silly. Only sinners doubt. No, I don't say that. I don't say that. My answer is this: of course I doubt. And the times that I doubt are the times when I forget really what is the heart of Christianity, and that is the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you start thinking about peripheral things, and you start to entertain concepts and ideas, and you move away from the centre of our faith. And that is the point at which people start to doubt. So of course, everyone doubts. 100% of the first disciples of Jesus were doubters. And there's the classic example of John the Baptist. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, he is the man, he's the herald of Jesus. And in that particular passage it says this, you know, John's saying, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe." And then he says, "And this is the one who was spoken about in the prophet Isaiah, make straight the paths for him." And on he went. In other words, he was the herald of Jesus, and he was 100% certain that Jesus was the Messiah. A little bit down the track in Matthew 11, John's in jail. And it wasn't turning out the way he thought it would. And he sends this message to Jesus. Are you the one to come, or should we expect another? Are you really the Messiah, or have I got this all wrong? You see, things weren't turning out the way that he thought that they would, and that is actually the breeding ground for doubt. Everyone doubts. Everyone. So, here is the nature of doubt. Three things that attach themselves to doubt. The first is this: is it really worth it? Is this whole business of following Jesus, is it really, really worth it? And there's again a time in the Gospels when Peter said, "Jesus, Jesus, we've left everything, houses, family, we've left everything to follow you. Is it really worth it?" The second thing is this, the second question that attaches itself to doubt is, can I really believe it? Which is partly an intellectual question. Can I believe the Bible? Can I really believe the Bible? But it's more than that. It is actually an emotional question. Can God be trusted? Can I trust God? I love the story of two little boys, and they were getting ready to decorate some eggs, so that they were boiling them. And the older boy said to the younger boy, he said, "I'll give you a dollar if you let me crack 3 raw eggs over your head." "You'll give me a dollar?" "I'll give you a dollar. Promise? I promise." So the older boy gleefully proceeded to crack 2 eggs over the head of his younger brother. The younger brother was standing there expectantly waiting for all this gooey ooze to come down across his head and face. He heard the 2 eggs crack and felt them, and he said, "Well, where's the third?" And the older boy says, I'm not silly. I'm not cracking the third. That would cost me a dollar." And sometimes it's like that in our relationship with God. We're just sort of standing there pensively waiting for something to happen. It's not just an intellectual question, it's an emotional question. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? And the third question that attaches itself to doubt is this: does God really care? Does God really care? Does he know me? Does he know my circumstances? Does he understand what's going on? Does he realize that my child is sick? Does he realize that I'm struggling to pay the mortgage? Does God really care? Is it worth it? Can I believe it? And does God care? They are the questions that attach themselves to doubt. The fourth thing I want to say about doubt is this: there is this strange paradox between doubt and faith. Many Christians would believe that the opposite of faith is actually doubt. But that's not true. The opposite of faith is more like apathy and ignorance. Someone once said, "What is the greatest challenge facing this nation? Is it apathy or ignorance?" And the reply was, "I don't know and I don't care." Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt actually coexists with faith. And this is the paradox, this is the tension that you and I need to live with. So there is a continuum of experience from faith to unbelief. And the middle ground, if you like, the halfway house where you and I spend a fair bit of time emotionally and mentally, is doubt. And I want to say to you, and if you don't understand anything else this morning, which is quite possible, if you don't take anything else away, this is what I want you to hear. It's okay to doubt, but don't let doubt take you out. It is okay to doubt, but don't let doubt take you out. Don't allow yourself to slip down the continuum from faith to unbelief. Jesus had some strong things to say about people who were in a place of unbelief. But he allowed this mix of faith and doubt to coexist in the minds and the hearts of his believers. And we're going to look at a few of those instances now. So, in your Bibles, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 14. And we're just going to look at a few of these passages, and I just want to highlight one or two things out of each of them. In this passage, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says this: "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray, and later that night he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" And here's, you've got to love Peter, because only Peter would say this: "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." None of the other disciples would have even thought about that. Only Peter. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water." "And come," Jesus said. Now, here's something I want you to notice. A lot of people get themselves into trouble because they think that God is initiating something in their life or telling them something where, in fact, God is not. But in this instance, God is. This is not Peter's good idea per se. It is initiated by faith, but it's Jesus who gives him the command to come. So Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith." Notice he didn't say "you of unbelief." He said, "You of little faith. Why did you doubt?" Here is something beautiful I want you to see. Jesus allows faith, because Peter had little faith, and doubt to coexist in the heart and the mind of Peter. And while Jesus reaches out to grab Peter and to save him, at the same time he says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" It's okay to doubt, but don't let doubt take you out. Matthew 21. Let's turn over to there quickly. Reading from verse 18. "Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.'" I've said that a few times to trees that have died under my care. I'm not sure what it is about me, but I've managed to kill cactus, which means I'm less nurturing than a desert. So anyway, but that's... And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, let me say this about this particular text. For a long time now, there's been a number of teachers and theologians that have misconstrued this and have said that whatever you do and whatever you say, whatever you name and whatever you claim, it will be yours. That's not what Jesus is saying. And his initial listeners, the first century Christians, who were primarily Jewish, would have understood what he was saying. He was saying this: if you do not doubt, if you allow doubt to take you out, you will never know what God could do in your life. If you let doubt take you out, you'll never know what God can do in your life. Jesus is not speaking about physically moving mountains. We can do that. Scott can do that. He's actually got a company called Mountain Movers, right? And it's, you know, he can do that with an excavator. Jesus is not speaking about walking on water. We can do that as well. I can water ski. Jesus is not speaking literally about these things. He's saying this: if you let doubt take you out, you'll never ever know what God would do and can do in you, through you, and for you. That's what he's saying. One more passage, John chapter 6. Now, the context to this is Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and so they've had a free feed. And free food is gold, isn't it? And particularly in the context, the first century, food was scarce, so a great thing for Jesus to feed the 5,000, and a great thing for the crowd. And then Jesus uses that particular miracle, and he uses the symbolism of it and the analogy of it, and he starts to speak about himself. And he says things like, I am the bread of life. Oh, it's okay. There's a huge crowd. There's 5,000 people. And he's speaking to the crowd, and he says, I am the bread of life. Fair enough. And he speaks about the contrast between real bread and himself. And he says, you'll always need real bread. You'll always need to feed yourself. But I am the one who will sustain you for eternity. And then he says something that's really quite hard and really a little bit gross. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And suddenly the crowd, who have just been fed and have heard Jesus say, I'm the bread of life, and can accept that, have heard Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they're a little bit squeamish and they're skeptical and they're starting to think, is it worth it? Do I really believe it? And does God care? And it says that from that moment, a great many disciples, general term, began to leave Jesus. Now, that was a big deal for Jesus, because the crowds were important to Jesus. Not just because he wanted to speak to a large crowd, but the crowds actually protected Jesus from the Pharisees. And you'll notice that the Pharisees actually came at night to arrest Jesus. There was this protective layer of people around Jesus. It was a big deal for the crowds to leave him. And then he's left with his disciples, his inner circle of disciples. And he asks them this: do you want to leave me too? And here's, I think, the back conversation going on in the minds of some of the disciples. Yeah, we would, actually. This is getting a bit tough. You know, we're not sure it's worth it. We're not sure we believe it, let alone understand it. And we're not sure you care. And Jesus asks, do you want to leave too? And then Peter sees a breadcrumb of wisdom. And he says this: Lord, who else would we go to? Who else would we go to? And here is the question that you and I need to bring to bear on every single doubt that we experience, think. It's this. If not Jesus, then who? If not Jesus, then what? You better have the answer to that question before you turn from Jesus and turn towards something that you're not sure of. Because the truth is this. We always know more about what we're turning away from than we know about what we're turning towards. And I can spend the next week telling you story after story of people who have experienced just that. If not you, then who? You see, doubt whispers to us, is it really worth it? Can I really believe it? And does God really care? And Jesus whispers back, if not me, then who? If not me, then what? And we better have that question settled if we're going to allow doubt to take us out and to turn us towards walking towards something else. Here is the last thing I want to say about doubt this morning. If you've ever doubted, you're in really, really good company. Jesus died, he rose again, and the good news for you and me is that the disciples didn't learn the lesson. They were somewhat changed, obviously, and these men who doubted eventually stormed the streets of Jerusalem with a very basic message, and it went like this: you killed Jesus, God raised him to life, we've seen him, now you say sorry. And these men who were fearful and full of worry and sin and judgment and doubt were actually transformed into men of God. And what we don't realise, I think, in this passage in John chapter 6 is that they really teetered on the edge. They really teetered on the edge. They had no idea what God was going to do through them. They had no idea of his intention for them to change the world. So Jesus died and rose again. And these fearful disciples were changed. But they never ever really conquered their doubt. And the classic, of course, is Thomas. And doubting Thomas is a byword for anyone who's ever doubted anything. And it's a fantastic story, isn't it? The story of Thomas. Because Thomas is in the upper room with the other disciples. And the disciples said, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, well, you know, until I can place my finger in the nail holes, and until I can thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. Just then, Jesus appeared and said to Thomas, Tom, I've been speaking to the other guys, and I'm afraid we think that you're just a little bit too weird to be part of our group. Now, he doesn't say that. A week later, Jesus appears to Thomas, because Thomas wasn't at the first appearing, and Thomas sees the nail holes, and he sees the side of Jesus, and he says, my Lord and my God. That must be the most profound statement of a doubting disciple ever. Christian tradition tells us that Thomas actually went to India and converted the Hindu people. We don't know that, but what we do know is this, that Thomas, full of doubt and faith as he was, continued to follow Jesus. And we find Thomas, who's listed with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It's okay to doubt. Just don't let doubt take you out. There's a story of another follower of Jesus, and this story is about a woman in her 30s. She had an overwhelming spiritual experience, a moment of clarity, we would call it. And she knew that God had called her. And she did remarkable things for him in the next 50 years. But inside she doubted and wrestled with what we call the dark night of the soul. She even questioned the existence of God. And her lack of faith bothered her greatly. 1953, she wrote this, please pray especially for me that I may not spoil his work, and that our God may show himself, for there is such terrible darkness within me as if everything was dead. And then she wrote this: if there be no God, there can be no soul. If there is no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true. The disciples would call her Doubting Teresa, and we would call her Mother Teresa. Is it true? Is it worth it? Does God really care? It's okay to doubt. Just don't let doubt take you out. Gene Robinson, who is an Episcopalian bishop, there's a mouthful. Try saying that underwater with a mouthful of marbles. And he's a bishop in the Episcopalian Church in the United States. It's a bit superfluous to say that he's a bishop in the Episcopalian Church, because the word episkopos in the Greek is actually the word for bishop or presbyteros, the overseer. Anyway, let's not go there. So he's a bishop, and once he spoke on the parting of the Red Sea. And his take on it is very interesting, because we are impacted by the visual of the movie where Moses lifts up his arms and the Red Sea is parted, and you can see right across to the other shore. And he says, I don't think that's the way it happened. He says, this is the way I think it happened. Moses raised his arms, and the Israelites stepped into the Red Sea tentatively. And as they stepped in, God pushed back the water. And they took another step, and God kept pushing back the water. And then they took another step, and God kept pushing back the water, and so on for the whole night. It tells us that the east wind came and blew the waters apart. And step by step, person by person, 2 million plus Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Now, I don't know whether that's the way it happened, because believe it or not, I wasn't there. But it's a great analogy, isn't it? You and I don't need to see the other shore. All we need to know is God is on the other shore, and God is in the water. Doubt, if you must, and doubt as much as you like, but leave enough faith in your heart for God to direct your steps one step at a time. Is it worth it? Is it true? Can God be trusted? Does he care? It's okay to doubt. Just don't let doubt take you out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you see the fragility of our hearts and you love us. And when we step out onto the water and the circumstances around us cause us to sink because it's not working out the way we thought it would, you reach out in love and you say, why did you doubt, you of little faith? And we would say with the disciple who said, I do believe, help me in my unbelief, help me believe more, we would say the same. We realize, Lord, that, and you realize in us, that there are things that we wrestle with all the time. The circumstances, we wrestle with the Bible. Is it true? Can it be trusted? And sometimes we give pre-canned answers to those things, whereas in reality, you allow us to journey with both faith and doubt. But my prayer is that we would never allow doubt to take us out of the running of the Christian journey. And that in the honesty of this moment, that you might build into our hearts faith and resilience and hope and trust. And I thank you for the times where those things will fail us, you never will, that you will always reach out your hand and pull us towards yourself. So we thank you for that, because we find in that amazing grace, and we find in that just honesty, the honesty of our heart and our situation, and your amazing grace to call us to yourself continually. And our desire as a people and as a church is to always follow the Lord Jesus. To always follow the Lord Jesus. So empower us to do that. Fill our hearts afresh with your Spirit. And help us to be an encouragement and a blessing to people in our life, our families, our friends, our work colleagues, that they might see through through the imperfections that we have, they might see through to the Lord Jesus, who is perfect and good and gracious. It's in his name we pray. Amen.